Well, I trust you're enjoying this conference. I know I have been so far as well. I enjoy the teaching, especially enjoy fellowship. It's very edifying, encouraging. And it really is a privilege, let me just say this right off the bat this morning, to be able to teach you the Word of God now on a very important topic, namely that of Calvinism. And as you can see from your handout, as you fix the session to attend today, you know that we are going to be confronting Calvinism. You know, one of the things I so appreciate about this year's conference, and each year it seems to become more and more this way, is that there's an increasing amount of variety for the topics and the speakers. And right now, there are four workshop sessions going on, if you have to pick from, as you probably know. But I had to chuckle as I noticed that one of these sessions, that's occurring right now, goes by the title of Jesus the Compassionate Savior by Carol Hunt. So in case you're wondering if you're in the right room this morning or not, let me just try to help you out. If you're really big into compassion, you should be in the auditorium. If you're big into confrontation, you should be here. Now, I know that title might seem a little harsh and a little bold, but frankly, I trust that you will see over the next two sessions, this morning and then tomorrow's session, that the subject of Calvinism is a very timely subject and it needs to be confronted. It's a plaguing theological system of our day. And I think as you consider the teachings of Scripture on this subject, you compare it with what Calvinism has to say, you're going to come to the conclusion that not only is it wrong, but it truly is plaguing, and it needs to be confronted and addressed and exposed. Now, let me also just clarify this morning that what I'm going to say over the next two sessions and confront regarding Calvinism, you might come across as though, you know, everything about Calvinism and Calvinists is wrong, and that is simply not true. In fact, you can look at the history of Protestantism and you will see that Calvinists in general have a long history of its adherents who have been faithful to the Word of God in many respects when it comes to, you know, the doctrine of the inerrancy and inspiration of the Bible. I'm thankful they have defended that. They defended the person and the work of Jesus Christ, believing in substitutionary atonement, penal atonement, Trinity, the definite historical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the miracles of the Bible and such. And so there is much that we're thankful for as we stop and consider the history of Calvinism. Furthermore, I also want to clarify that not all who wear the label of Calvinist are as fully Calvinist as I'm going to explain this morning. In other words, not every Calvinist is truly consistent with their own system. And so don't think that just because I'm quoting certain people here that this is true of every Calvinist that you're going to run into. That needs to be qualified. However, I do believe that, again, it's my conviction that consistent Calvinism needs to be confronted with love and with truth from the Word of God as we care for souls and in bondage to a system of philosophy, really, more than theology, that is unbiblical. And it has, in fact, twisted the Scriptures in various places to suit its theology. And I think what you will see as we look at the Scriptures this morning and we compare them with Calvinism is that Calvinism actually ends up distorting the very character of God as well as the gospel of the grace of God. And so that is just showing you how very important and serious this matter really is. Now, if we're going to confront Calvinism with the Scriptures and what it has to say, we have to know what Calvinism really is, right? Now, many of you probably know what the TULIP is. This is an acronym that summarizes, in essence, what most Calvinists believe, or at least part of this reflects what they believe. And the acrostic TULIP was, it's not obviously an English acrostic, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. These 5 points were, in essence, put together in the 1700s, early 17th century, in fact, in 1618 through 1619, at a council in the Netherlands called Dort, the Synod of Dort. And what happened was, after the Reformation, the preaching of John Calvin became very popularized, there became a resistance movement. Those who didn't buy into everything he was teaching, and yet they were Protestants. And they didn't buy into what Rome was teaching either. And so they called themselves the Remonstrants, those who were opposing or rejecting what the Calvinists were teaching. And this came to a head, in essence, in Holland, around the early 17th century, early 1600s. And so they had this meeting at Dort to resolve this issue. It was basically monopolized and controlled by the Calvinists. So they developed five main points to answer the points of the Remonstrants. And so that's where this acrostic TULIP has come from. Now, what does this mean, TULIP? To summarize Calvinism, it teaches, in essence, regarding total depravity, that man has been so corrupted by the fall into sin that his will is, in essence, paralyzed and dead, and he cannot exercise his will in positive fashion towards God unless God regenerates his soul first. So you can equate in your mind total depravity with total humility. That is, in essence, the Calvinist doctrine here. We're going to look at total depravity in greater detail this morning, and then tomorrow we're going to look at these next four points. The TULIP goes on to teach unconditional election. That God doesn't just simply elect people who are believers. He, in fact, elects them regardless of whether they are believers. Unconditional. There's no human condition for you to be numbered among one of the elect. Being one of the elect is strictly a matter of God's will, not man's will. And that has any problems associated with it, we're going to spend considerable time tomorrow morning addressing the view in unconditional election. In fact, I believe that if you properly understand these first two points in the TULIP, the T and the U, the whole rest of the TULIP unravels completely. Some Calvinists also go on to hold to limited atonement, the teaching that Jesus Christ died to pay for sin only of the elect. So his atoning death was limited in that sense. It wasn't universal for even the sins of the non-elect. And they many times prefer to use a different label for that particular redemption, something along those lines. Limited atonement. Some say definite atonement. If you hear those terms, the phrase that's really same thing as limited atonement. And then in the logical, philosophical progression of the Calvinist doctrine, TULIP goes on to say, if you were totally depraved, unable to save yourself, unable in fact to believe, so that God regenerated you as one of his unconditionally elect, chosen in eternity past, based solely on his own will, and Christ died for you as one of his elect, then God will see to it that you end up believing and getting saved. You will be called irresistibly, drawn in the sense of made to believe in Jesus Christ. The gospel will definitely be presented to you. The Holy Spirit will work in such a way that he definitely gives you the gift of faith. And though others may hear the gospel and there may be a general call, you will receive an effectual call. That's what they teach. And so they teach that God's grace is irresistible for the elect. Then they go on to teach in the P, if you look at the perseverance of the saints. Many people think that this is synonymous with eternal security. It is not at all. In fact, it could be a vastly difference, as we'll see tomorrow in great detail. But perseverance, in essence, teaches this, that if you're one of the unconditionally elect, and God has given you his gift of faith, since all God's gifts are perfect, God will see to it that that gift of faith perseveres to the very end of your Christian life. And if you cease believing in Jesus Christ completely at any point along the way, that just shows you didn't have genuine, saving faith. Furthermore, that faith must be productive and fruitful, Otherwise, it is also not genuine statement of faith, even if it endures to the end. This is what Dort, Schuster, traditional Calvinist tradition has been. As you see from our things, very different. And the scriptures teach that it is the Savior who perseveres in keeping us saved, not the saints who persevere in their faithfulness, as evidence for the truth of the truth saved. So this is what Calvinism is, in a nutshell. So before we begin reading, though, at the first point in the tulip, the total depravity, let's just stop and consider some reasons why we should even be addressing this subject in the first place over the next couple of days. Is it really that important? If you'd like to take your Bibles now and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. There are a few reasons I want to give you this morning as to why this is so relevant and why you need to know this today. The system of Calvinism is not only unscriptural, but it does need to be confronted, again, with truth and love, because, first of all, it has divided believers down through church history. In fact, this division has been continuing for far too long. Maybe you recognize these two fellows up here. If not, love the beard, by the way. I could go over about that. But anyway, the fellow to your left happens to be John Calvin. He was one of the principal reformers. Most of you have heard of him. But the fellow to his right is Jacob Arminius, or sometimes called James Arminius. And he came a little bit after John Calvin, and he initially was a Calvinist. He went to school in Geneva, Switzerland, which was the headquarters of Calvin's teaching, sat under the teaching of Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza. So he was very well educated in the points of Calvinism. But he became more and more troubled as he searched the scriptures and compared it with what he was hearing. And so there was a whole doctrine such as developed after Jacob Arminius, open to basically the opposite of this 5 points of Calvinism that we just looked at. Now, you should know too that the division among Calvinists and Arminians was very sharp. In fact, there was division not only among Arminians, but non-Arminians who were part of the Protestant Reformation. Do you realize that blood has actually been spilled historically over this very doctrine that we're going to be examining? For example, did you know that John Calvin himself was, in essence, the general of Geneva, as he's been called? His will was, in essence, the way it was in Geneva, Switzerland. And some people are familiar with the fact that he had people burned at the stake who opposed him, like Servetus, who frankly we wouldn't agree with doctrinally either. But some people are not familiar with the fact that he had at least 58 people burned at the stake for opposing him. His doctrine. You know that 34 of those happened to be men who opposed him. Not a nice guy. And by the way, it wasn't just John Calvin. It happened to be the other reformers. Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon, in essence, signed the death warrant of the Anabaptists. They would not go along with the state church doctrine and from baptism and such, and so they were persecuted, some to the very death. In fact, as you look historically at what preceded John Calvin and his teachings, he basically inherited a lot of philosophy from Augustine. You've heard of great Saint Augustine. He was the first to teach these doctrines of grace, so-called, but really what he taught was unconditional election. And he taught the idea that God, in essence, is a coercive God. That's what this reduces to. And so it's no coincidence that Augustine also practiced persecution of those who didn't agree with him. He believed there was warrant to have the Donatists in North Africa. Though we wouldn't agree with him in many points of doctrine, there were many things that we would agree with him. And they were persecuted by Augustine. And so there's been this sharp division down through church history. The following, John Calvin and Jacob Arminius, you essentially have these denominations that developed as branches that shoot off from each of these two men. Calvinist churches would tend to be those that bear the name Presbyterian. Reformed, if you hear the name Reformed, that definitely means they're Calvinist. Now that requires a little explanation. The label Reformed theology is a little bit broader than just Calvinism, because you could also put some aspects of Lutheranism under that as well. Luther believed in the bondage of the will. He also acquired a lot of Augustinian teaching and such. But really today, it is the Calvinists who have co-opted this term, Reformed theology. So when you hear that, in essence, in your mind, you should think Calvinists. Many evangelical free churches, some conservative Episcopal churches, and even many Protestant churches. You know, there's a Reformed Bible Church in Illinois, right across the border from southern Wisconsin, right? And on the Arminian side, Methodist churches, Assembly of God, of which they all Arminian, some Baptists, some E3 churches, Nazarene churches, even the Church of Christ, in some sense, can be considered Arminian. So there's been this divide, but it's an unfortunate divide because it's not really based on the truth of the Word of God, but on tradition. And notice what the Lord Jesus says regarding tradition in his day, and the doctrines of men. In Matthew chapter 16, 7 verse 6, then Jesus said to them, that is, to his disciples, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. They're thinking literal bread. He's thinking of spiritual bread. And he goes on, skipping down to the end of verse 11, he says, not about bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood, verse 12, that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, doctrine, if it's false, it has a leavening, a permeating effect. And we saw just from the sheer number of denominations that developed from these two men that there was a permeating and leavening effect. But I'd like to propose to you today that there can be a third alternative within Protestantism or Evangelicalism besides a Calvinist or an Arminian. Now, how many of you have ever had a discussion with a Calvinist and you have pointed out some things in their doctrine that aren't biblical, and immediately they jump to the conclusion, well, you're an Arminian. Or you must be Pelagian. You believe in the word salvation in some form or another. Well, why can't there be a third alternative? You know, even in Jesus' day, it wasn't as though you were either a Sadducee or a Pharisee. There was a third position, too. The position of the Lord Jesus and his disciples. The truth. In fact, we are told when it comes to Scripture, the truth, that there is a place to confront error. In fact, we have to be aware of it. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, and according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And the more I've studied Calvinism, and to some extent Arminianism as well, it strikes me that this is a philosophy that has been imposed on the Scriptures, and not a theology that's drawn from truly exegeting the Scriptures and coming to it from unbiased. And so, church history is one reason why this is very important. Another is because of Calvinism's popularity and resurgence in our day. In fact, some have even called this new movement Neo-Calvinism. New Calvinism has become that popular. You search the internet today and you see all over these websites popping up, you know, devoted to the spreading of the Calvinist view. This is probably one of the most popular ones, called the Gospel Coalition. Now, wouldn't you want to get together with others of like precious faith who have the same gospel as you for the furtherance of the gospel? Sure. But unfortunately, when you go to the site, you'll see it is Calvinism and the law that's being communicated. The Calvinists are very effective today using websites and modern technology to communicate the message. In fact, it's fair to say that many seminaries have virtually been taken over now, popularizing Calvinism. Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia in Southern California, the Master's Seminary, where John MacArthur is, Los Angeles, Knox Seminary in Florida, who was established by the late James Kennedy, Reformed Theological Seminary, one in Orlando and one in Charlotte. In fact, we had a member of our church, a young man, who was part of our church through his 18 years, graduated from high school, attended his graduation party and such, and then in a year or two, I caught him, and he was off to college, and was reading books by John MacArthur and John Piper and numerous Calvinists, and now I hear that he's gone off to seminary, a Reformed Theological Seminary. He's rejected entirely the position to be taught in. He no longer says he's a dispensationalist, he says he believes in Lordship salvation, and he has been bought the blind sinker very heartening. In fact, his family members, just a part of our church, his grand and grandpa, his uncle, all came out of Calvinists. So it's great things. All these schools around the country, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, is a huge propagator of Calvinism. Even Dallas Theological Seminary has basically become almost exclusively Calvinist, even 5-point Calvinist in many faculty there. Then there are conferences around the country going on today, like Passion conferences. Thousands and thousands have attended over the last decade these annual conferences. This last one in 2011 was in Atlanta. It drew over 22,000 students between ages 18 and 25 to come together for a charismatic style of worship combined with Calvinistic teaching. Very unusual combination. Thinking of previous generations. But they're attracting the youth through this. And then you have Shepherd's Conferences, put on by John MacArthur, that draws thousands of pastors every year there. And they are getting Calvinism straight up. Together for the Gospel Conferences, draw thousands every year. And so there's this huge movement of Calvinism. What is the result? Become and be a Calvinist. Very different from 20 or 30 years ago. And so you need to know what's going on in the evangelical world today. In fact, this has become so popular that more than in 2009, Time magazine ran an article about the 10 most influential movements of our world today. Neo-Calvinism made the list. Now, even the world can see that Calvinism has become so influential that we as believers need to be aware of it as well. Now, another reason why we need to address this subject of Calvinism, we need to confront it, is because of its claims. It claims to be synonymous with the gospel. Is it? Listen to what some Calvinists say. Lorraine Bettner says this: the doctrine that men are saved only through the unmerited love and grace of God finds its full and honest expression only in the doctrines of Calvinism. So if you're all concerned about the gospel here today, well then you need to find out about Calvinism and embrace it. John Piper says, the doctrines of grace, mentioned the two of them, are the warp and woof of the biblical gospel that so many saints have cherished for centuries through their equating the system with the gospel. Herman Hoeksema says, for me, the truth of the gospel and the Reformed faith are synonymous. Arthur Custance, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, says, Calvinism is the gospel, and to teach Calvinism is, in fact, to preach the gospel. It is questionable whether a dogmatic theology, which is not Calvinistic, is Fred Phelps goes even further in his booklet, The 5 Points of Calvinism. He says, if you do not know the 5 Points of Calvinism, you do not know the gospel but some perversion. And he goes on to say, 5 pages later, If you do not have a thorough knowledge and understanding of the five points of Calvinism, you are truly in darkness and ignorance of all divine truth. And if you do not have an intelligent belief in and love for the five points of Calvinism, you have no rational religion but are bound up in superstition and religious lies. You can see that some who hold to Calvinism hold to it wholeheartedly to such an extent that they equate their so-called doctrines of sovereign grace with the gospel itself. Now, what is so ironic and amazing is this, is that you talk to many Calvinists and you ask them, how did you get saved? Tell me about the first time you heard the gospel and you came to us. And what you can tell me. And very rarely does somebody testify, oh, I was given the five points as an unbeliever. And that's how I got saved. Usually, Calvinists seek to convert those who are already Christians, who are already saved, and they bring along the tulip gospel doctrine. Now, is that the true gospel? Is this the tulip gospel, the gospel of Scripture? No. What is the true gospel? I think that if we're going to show a contrast, that it's important that we explain what it is. And in order to understand the good news, which is what gospel means, you first have to know the bad news. The bad news is that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. God is infinitely holy and righteous. Man, by contrast, is sinful. And there's a consequence that results. That man falls short of the infinite righteousness of God to such an extent that he cannot merit or earn his way into heaven. God can't look favorably upon man. He can't accept him. In terms of fellowship, in terms of getting into heaven, there's a separation that has resulted. Man has fallen short. In fact, the separation will result eternally in the lake of fire hell. People do not reconcile to God and avoid him. So that's the bad news. But the good news is that God has done something about man's lost condition, and it has nothing to do with John Calvin. It has everything to do with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 makes it very clear the gospel is about a specific person, Jesus Christ. Paul preached of it Christ, one who was the Son of God, who became the Son of Man as well, fully God and fully man, came to earth, lived a sinless life, and he died. The proof that he died is that he was there. And he rose again from the dead. The proof that he was risen is that he was seen. And what did he accomplish by his death? It wasn't just the typical death of any other man. It was the unique death. He paid for the sins of the whole world by dying for us. He paid for them in full so that if somebody puts their faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for them, that faith and that alone in the work of Jesus Christ and that alone is sufficient and they receive eternal life. It's your faith. What Christ did for you, that's how we, how you believe he rose from the dead, so your faith is in the living Savior. Because only a living Savior can give the gift of eternal life. You see, God doesn't give salvation as a reward for good people, he gives it as a gift for sinners who deserve the very opposite. And that's why it's all from grace. And so it's not a matter of man trying to get it. Good deeds do outweigh his sins. They cannot outweigh our sins. The only thing that could take care of the sin problem is the work of Jesus Christ, not our work. So many have tried to bridge this chasm. Through their works, religion, morality, you name it, they have fallen short. Christ is the only one. And though religion says, yes, Jesus was necessary, they also say he's not enough. You need to do your 10%, Jesus will do his 90%. And you plus him will equal eternal life. But that's not grace, is it? That's works. And so God, in essence, is saying to man, it's your move. You must decide that you, of your own volition, will believe in my Son, Jesus Christ. Because God, with his will, has already made his move before he says to man, God of his own volition and will sent his Son Jesus Christ to provide salvation full and free. That's how he's expressed his will. And he set up a salvation plan whereby all who simply put their faith in Christ will be saved. house man's creation. So the good news centers all around that. Now, if somebody holds to Calvinism, what does that practical effects upon their Christian life? Certainly will. In fact, it'll have several practical effects. Let me ask you this. Putting aside the issue of Calvinism for a moment, does your doctrine affect your practice in other areas? Yes. What if you believe that the charismatic gifts of the Spirit, prophesying, tongues, healing, and such, did not cease in the first century, but are still operative today in the church? Would that affect how you view gifts? If it were truly for today, then wouldn't you want them? Wouldn't you want them exercised? You would. So in essence, you become a charismatic. How about when it comes to the idea of sacraments and how God's grace is given to you through the sacraments? If you believe that, would you go out and seek a priest to give you the sacraments? You sure would. Or if you believe in evolution, would that affect your morality if there is no absolute right and wrong? There's no God who sets that standard. And the same is true when it comes to Calvinism. I believe it has several practical effects, such as in the area of prayer. It will affect your prayer life. Now, some people object to this, and they say, oh, that's highly subjective. Are you saying you, as a non-Calvinist, have a better prayer life than a Calvinist? Not all, of course. I don't know all Calvinists, but I certainly don't have the world's greatest prayer life. I'll be the first to admit that. But there is some correlation, you have to admit. In fact, I remember a couple of months ago, as I was listening to messages by a particular Calvinist teacher in Milwaukee to help prepare his illustrations for a series that I was teaching in Milwaukee on the subject. But this particular Bible teacher said that we shouldn't pray for people's salvation, people by name, because what if they weren't part of the unconditional elect? This is a Calvinist Bible teacher, a very popular teacher, who was advocating this position. In fact, why not conclude that? Notice what John Calvin said. John Calvin said this: since the disposition of all things is in the hands of God, and he can give life or death at his pleasure, he dispenses and ordains by his judgment that some from their mother's womb are destined irrevocably to eternal death in order to glorify his name. God has unconditionally determined that some of them go to hell so that he will be glorified. Why pray then? They do not want to be unconditionally ill. There's no chance that they can get saved. Ed Packer even says this: to mainstream Calvinism, predestination of persons means the foreordaining of both their doings, including their response to the gospel and their consequences. So even your response to the gospel is foreordained. Totally apart from your will, only by God's will. So what can you do about it? If God has determined that you are going to go to hell, why pray? In fact, that is why Charles Spurgeon got some hot water in his day. And we preached preachers in 19th century older man. And he was a Calvinist, a moderate Calvinist, but apparently he wasn't Calvinistic enough. And he also happened to be somewhat evangelistic too. In fact, he was known to stand up and pray, God, save your elect. And then he elects some more. Of course, the hyper-Calvinists of the day absolutely listened to that. Because that wasn't consistent Calvinism. Another area this affects is the area of evangelism. Listen to this quote by C. Samuel Storm, who I believe is a former professor from Dallas Seminary. Says in the book Still Sovereign, if people are to repent, they must be equipped by God to do so. They must be granted repentance as a gift. Ultimately, it rests with God and his sovereign good pleasure to give or to withhold that which leads to the knowledge of the truth. So can you, in all honesty and good conscience, go
Go out on the streets, do fair evangelism, talk to your coworker, your neighbor, whoever it is, fellow students at school. Approach any one of them and say, Jesus died for your sins, and you can be saved if you trust in Him. Can you say that? In all honesty? Did Jesus Christ die for the sins of the whole world? As John 3:16 says. So that whosoever believes in Him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. Apparently, will need to be elected. That's why I know of one Calvinist pastor and teacher who said to his audience, he said, Christ died for sinners like you and me. He couldn't come right out and say it. Christ died for you. But sinners like you. Because I know as a pastor, I'm one of the elect. We died for sinners. We're all sinners. We died for sinners like you and me. But not you, we're just sinners. How unfortunate. You know, another area of effects is the area of assurance of salvation. We talked about the perseverance of the saints, and we're going to examine this more tomorrow morning. But 1 John 5:13 is very clear when it says, these things have I written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Does God want people to know to have eternal life? He sure does. It's very tragic to me about the Puritans, who were Calvinists, actually, who many of whom on their deathbeds were in absolute anguish of soul, not knowing for sure if they were going to go to heaven when they died, because they weren't sure they were going to persevere to the end, or if they had been fruitful enough. Why did they lack assurance? It's because they're Calvinists. They had their eyes fixed on themselves instead of the proper object. Christ. That's why John Piper says, and I quote, we must also own up to the fact that our final salvation is made contingent upon the subsequent obedience which comes from faith. Is that not teaching faith plus works equals eternal salvation? It sure is. I remember hearing a few years ago when a Christian author, former pastor James Montgomery Boyce, Calvinist. He died. It was nearing his death. And there was a conference going on in Florida, sponsored by R.C. Sproul and the Calvinists, called the Dignity Conference. I'm not sure if you're watching that, right? But at this conference, they all were informed that Dr. Boyce was on his deathbed, and they were instructed to pray for him, that he would persevere in his faith for the very end. He's a man who had written articles and books and preached a lot of truth for decades. He's still weren't sure he was truly one of them. You know, when people buy into that, doesn't it affect potentially the salvation? Hasn't the object of faith now been shifted from Jesus Christ and His finished objective work that gives assurance to now us and our works, very subjective? And that's why sometimes I think it's true that you run into people who are Calvinists or Arminians, and you're not sure they're really saved. Because you're not sure who they're really trusting. So am I saying all Calvinists are unsaved? Absolutely. In fact, I believe many, many are. But I believe some are not. Because they have not trusted Jesus Christ alone. That's why this is so important. Another reason why this is so important is because of the attributes of God. Calvinism, in essence, depreciates several of the attributes of God. We're going to look at sovereignty in detail tomorrow, but also His love, His justice, His truth, His veracity. Stop and think about it for a moment again. Does God really love the whole world? Or only the elect? John 3:16 says about the whole world. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, really, or just all the elect. Does God really love the whole world? Stop and think about it for a moment. If God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shouldn't perish but have eternal life, but He only elected Son of humanity, unconditionally, and was solely his choice. Wouldn't that be a contradiction? On the one hand, Scripture says he's not willing that any should perish. But apparently, in his sovereign, mysterious will, he chose only for a select few to be saved, not even the majority. In fact, if he wants the whole world to be saved, as 1 Timothy 2:4 and other passages teach, and yet he only unconditionally elected a few, why couldn't he unconditionally elect them all? Or at least even a majority? Apparently he wants only few to be saved, and the majority to be damned and lost, because he passes them over. And yet we're told by Calvin that that glorifies him. Wow, we've got a different God than God. That's why I really appreciate the title of Dave Hunt's book on this subject. What love is this? Think of the sincerity of the gospel offering. If the Calvinistic God is the true God, that, you know, you can go up to somebody on the streets and God even says he wants the gospel preached so all men can receive a general call at least, if not an effectual, irresistible call. So we should preach the gospel to everyone. But how sincere is that command to go into all the world and preach such a gospel, if God already knows and is predetermined that some cannot get saved? He won't give them the gift of faith. He's going to resist them. It'd be like lowering the rope down into a pit where a man has fallen some 50 feet and he can't get out of that pit. You lower that rope down and you say, now if you will grab hold of that rope, in fact there's a seat on the bottom of it, just sit down on that seat and I will do all the work to pull you up out of the pit and save you. Okay? How gracious and loving is that? So lower the rope down. I don't go down 50 feet. In fact, I don't even go down 40. So I might be able to jump. I'm going to go like 30. But I tell them, if you want to be saved, get on! You see him jump? That's taunting him! That's not love, that's cruel! What kind of God is that? What love is that? Furthermore, the justice of God, the truth of God are affected. That's not a sincere offer of the gospel then. His very veracity or truth comes into question. And likewise, his justice too. Because if he throws out that kind of proposition, is that really even fair? So I don't have a problem saying that God would be just in sending us all to hell. But at least if he gives us the gospel and tells us to believe in it, that implies that there's a sincere offer. So that is a problem we have. It has many practical effects. But let's go back to the key and the tulip, and the time remaining will address this question with full depravity. Let's begin confronting Calvinism on this first point. I've stated already that Calvinism teaches that mankind is so affected by the fall and the sin that every sinner is totally unable to believe in God in Christ for salvation, unless God first regenerates the elect person. In essence, total depravity to Calvinism equates to total inability to believe. Total inability to exercise your volition in a positive way. Why do they believe this? Because of the fall of mankind and the sin. They say that every part of man is so thoroughly corrupted that even your will is in bondage to the point where you can't believe. Now, is it wrong to say in some sense that we are totally depraved? I don't believe so. In fact, on our church doctrinal statement, on our website, we have a heading called Total Depravity. And somebody who is a pastor in Milwaukee who doesn't like our church, and he's not Calvinist. In fact, he's clear in the gospel. He's very critical of me and our church for having a total depravity label up there. He said to somebody who attends our church, you're really going to a Calvinist church, and we don't even know. Beware. So if you don't read on under that heading, you'll read a paragraph that spells out very clearly it's not Calvinism. But there is a sense, biblically, in which we are totally depraved. And let me explain. Is it not true that every single person in the human race, apart from Jesus Christ, has been affected by sin, including the Virgin Mary? Absolutely. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin enters the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to how many men? All men. Why? Because all sin. So depravity is told because it's universal among men. Secondly, it's told because it begins at conception. David makes this clear in Psalm 51. He says, behold, I'm shaken in iniquity and sin. See? Beginning with what Genesis 8:21 says, but right from the very beginning, man's youth, his imagination of his heart, and evil, and so forth. So it's not as though, you know, you become depraved later on. You're depraved right from the get-go. I would say that's total. The other aspect of total depravity is that we are sinners through and through. Three strikes and you are out. We've all struck out. The Bible teaches not only that we have all committed individual sins, but we are sinners by inheritance. We have received a sinful nature passed down to us all the way back from Adam. We also are sinners in an imputed sense. That when Adam sinned, we were all in him, positionally, and thus we all sinned with him, and we received the guilt associated in that sin. And that's why we need the imputation of Christ's righteousness. We are in Christ to get the answer. And so you're a sinner by conception. Three strikes and you're up. That is total depravity. The Bible also teaches that we are so fallen in sin that we cannot save ourselves. In fact, stop and think of it. Does your faith save you? Is your faith the thing that actually does the regenerating and save you? No, it doesn't. It's the means and the condition to which God responds, and He does all the saving. And so it's fair to say that man praying to the extent that he cannot save himself. God is who will save him. But this is where grace comes in. In fact, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. See that God is a pre-salvation work, all of grace. It's not quite regeneration, but it's not even close. It's totally different things. Drawing and regeneration are different. But unless God did do something prior to us believing, we would never even get to the point of believing. I'm convinced of that. John 6, verse 44, the Lord Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Here we have the drawing work of the Father, in John 12. Where we see the divine work of Jesus Christ. John 12, verse 31, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus says, will draw all people to myself. So the Father gets in on the act. The Son gets in on the act. Turn to John 16. Now we see the Holy Spirit getting in on the act. John 16, verse 8. We'll move back up to verse 7 and see who he's referring to. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Jesus is speaking here in the upper room. Of course, before he is crucified, he's going away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Who is the Helper? The Spirit. Verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Did you catch that in verse 8? Who will be convicted of sin? The world. very once, when Christ died for us, God commands to believe in John 3:16. So here you have the drawing, convicting, enlightening ministry of God prior to somebody getting saved. And when God takes the initiative, man is set up in a position in which he can respond to God of his own volition and make a responsible choice. That's why we think of this gracious pre-salvation work of God. Notice what it says in Acts 18:27. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, as the Apostle Paul, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive it. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed. Isn't that a testimony to God's grace that you have even believed in Jesus Christ? Yes, it is. But that is not the same as saying God must regenerate you in order to believe. Now, sometimes Calvinists will come along with analogies and illustrations, and you need to be aware of this. They'll say that mankind in his total depravity is dead like a corpse. He is a slave to sin, and he is a new creation in Christ. And based on those three analogies in Scripture, therefore, man cannot believe unless God regenerates the first. In fact, notice how J.I. Packer defines the idea of being spiritually dead. The word dead evidently signifies total unresponsiveness to God, total unawareness of his love, and total lack of the life he gives. No metaphor for spiritual inability and destitution could be stronger. Dead like a corpse. Here's John McCarthy. Because we were dead to God, we were dead to truth, righteousness, peace, happiness, and every good thing. No more capable to respond to God than a cadaver. Really. Imagine we've got a cadaver right up here, you know, laying on a table or a passage, better yet. And you were to preach the gospel to that cadaver. Calvin says, that's just like what God does. That cadaver can't respond unless God regenerates him as well. And then he can live. Is it true that just because somebody is dead, they're incapable of responding? No, I learned from a little kid playing out in the backyard to be careful of bees and wasps and things like that. Because you know what? Even after you kill them, what happens to people? It's pretty good stone, right? And I think due to the fact that man has been made in the image of God. Do you all know what that is?
Who can tell me what that means?
Things. Most of you know what that is. Now, it's been eroded over time, hasn't it? I'm sure the original Sphinx was much more beautiful in appearance than that. In fact, probably painted and coated with gold, amazing brilliant colors and such. Obviously, it's eroded over time. You know, when it comes to the will of man, it's been affected by the fall. That's true. But it's not gone. The image of God in man, that man having a heightened intellect, emotions, and will to make him capable of a relationship with God, that's been affected by the fall. It's been defaced, but it hasn't been won. It's still there. Man still has a volition for which God will hold him responsible. Turn with me next to, well, I guess we don't have time, I'll just mention it. If you were to look at the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is a man who is a Gentile. In fact, he's a centurion. He's a Roman, positioned in just north of Israel there. He loves the Jewish people. He attends synagogue. He gives to the synagogue, rather. He's prayers and alms and such. He has a positive testimony among the Jews. But one thing he likes, saving relationship with God. That's why in Acts 11, verse 14, it says that Peter was told to go to Cornelius, and those were Cornelius, so that he might hear a message from Peter and might be saved. What you have in the case of Cornelius is somebody who is positively disposed towards God, but unsaved. And God, knowing this man, would respond positively to the gospel, sent him the gospel, by the Apostle Peter. You walking through regarding the example of Cornelius? Well, he was spiritually dead before he was saved, right? But apparently he had a positive volition towards God. You could say that he was a rather lively spiritual corpse. No, I'm thinking of this analogy of slavery. Is it true that we're all slaves to sin before we sleep?
Yeah.
That's going to be shown. Romans 6 tonight showed that now we are great slaves to God, positive, in the worship of Jesus Christ. But before somebody saved, they are dead and trespassing to sin, they're in bondage to sin. Stop and think, does that mean their will cannot be exercised in a positive way, even in that condition? So they have to be born again first, believe in Christ. I don't believe so here. Think of the slaves in the South before the Civil War, when they were set free. They could exercise their will to get off that plantation, so they had to go anywhere. No. According to the government, they dictated they had to stay on the plantation. But what happened when victory was achieved and greater forces abolished that slavery? They had liberty. They were free to get off that plantation, right? And exercise their will. But even before the Union won the wars, what happened prior to that? We have such a thing as the underground movement. Were slaves who were listening to God secretly. And even that, in that condition, a slave hearing about the Underground Railroad, was a period of time, maybe she was a part of that, hearing of the good news about that and that opportunity, didn't they have the choice to make a step of faith and say, I'm going to go with that Underground Railroad. I'm going to trust them to get me up to freedom. And they had to exercise their will. Yet they were slaves. And I think in the same way, somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins needs to possibly exercise their faith in Christ. And they believe the gospel. God sets them free, even when they sin. Sometimes you hear the new creation analogy used as well. Calvinists will say that regeneration is like a child being conceived. You as a child obviously had no will in the matter whatsoever. You were totally acted upon, and we did not do the acting of the exercise. No, is it true that God dissolved the regenerating man? Yeah, that is true. What's the problem with that analogy? Just like the cadaver analogy, the slave analogy. Obviously, if you didn't even exist before you were conceived, how can you not exercise the will? Positively or negatively? In fact, even the cadaver doesn't exercise his will negatively. So all these analogies are simply one thing. Now, you also need to know that according to Calvinism, a person must first be born again in order to believe in Christ. And yet, according to the Bible, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, faith or regeneration? Faith, right? John MacArthur says, regeneration logically must initiate R.C. Sproul. A cardinal point of Reformed theology is in action. Regeneration precedes. So according to the Bible, salvation is by faith. According to Calvinism, faith is by salvation. Seem a little backwards to you? Faith precedes regeneration and salvation. Acts 16, 30 and 31. What does it say? They said to looking to the said to the Apostle Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? How did they answer him? You can't do anything. You may not even be one of the elect. Just wait.
So God accepts you
with faith.
No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. See the words? How about John 1:12? It says in John 1:11, he came to his own received him not. 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. There's a man's part in all. We don't have time to look at John 1:13, but that shows that God is all regenerated. But 13 comes after 12, where it says to believe. Isn't that interesting? The Calvinists would put verse 13 before verse 12. How about John 3:14 through 16? You're familiar with that passage? Jesus is using the story of, you know, the Israelites being snake bit back in Numbers 21, speaking to Nicodemus, telling him he must be born again. The way you're born again is by believing in Jesus Christ, looking to Christ lifted up on the cross, just like the serpent was lifted up on that pole, and all the Israelites who would look to it would live. That's why we even sing the song, "Look and Live." Yet the Calvinists would say, "Live." Just the opposite. Or Acts 11:17 and 18 says that Cornelius and the Gentiles with him were granted repentance unto life. Well, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to get life unto repentance. See, Calvinism has it all backwards because of him imposing the system of the Bible. This leads to some really strange conclusions among Calvinists. James Montgomery Boyce, who I mentioned earlier, says this, that regeneration occurs before justification. You know that? You're actually born again before God declares you righteous. We know from Paul's teachings elsewhere that justification presupposes faith, Romans 5:1. So we can insert faith before justification, but after regeneration. Wow. So you can have a born again person who hasn't been justified yet? It seems to me that theology is driving the exegesis. This is obvious for you. You know, the dog being wagged when you read that. By what? So it's very interesting. You know that according to Titus 3:5-7, the grammar shows that justification and regeneration are simultaneous. You place your faith in Christ, you get both. The same moment. This also leads to another strange conclusion. People can be regenerated before they even hear the gospel. You know? Louis Burkhoff said in the Systematic Theology, the new life is often implanted in the hearts of children long before they are able to hear the call of the gospel. Whoa. Those of you who are parents, maybe your kids were born again before you ever shared the gospel with them. Where did that come from? The Bible? You know where that comes from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It's covenant theology. You know, the sister of covenant. Covenant theology teaches that you can be part of this covenant community at baptism. And thus you want to be elect. You just haven't believed yet that you can. Wow. That is a dangerous thing to tell a child. You're probably before you believe in Christ. That's why W.G.P. Shedd says, in the case of infant regeneration, there's an interval of time between regeneration and conversion. Wow. That can lead to false assurance. I'll tell you what else it can lead to. All of this can lead to the conclusion that you may not even need to believe. You might need to do something else as the condition for eternal life. And here's what Shedd goes on to say in one place. Read and hear the divine word, give serious application of the mind to truth, and then thirdly, pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit for conviction and regeneration. What effectively has now become the condition for going? Praying. Praying is not the same as believing. That's why even John MacArthur said one time, the message on lordship salvation has been transcribed. He said,
Faith is a gift from God. It is permanent. The faith that God gives begets obedience. And God gave it to you, and He sustained you. May God grant you a true saving faith, a permanent gift that begins in humility and brokenness over sin, and ends up in obedience unto righteousness. That's true faith, and it's a gift that only God can give. And if you desire it, pray and ask God that He would grant it to you. Wow. You can pray the rest of your life that way. This is not what the Bible teaches and trusts. You can see the difference. Let me just give you some time constraints to the answer to your comments in short order. I'll summarize your answer. Since Calvinism teaches that a person is totally unable to believe in Christ without first being born again, it also teaches that faith was God's gift to the elect at the time of regeneration. You know, there are passages in which you can see how they would use these passages to support their theology or their philosophy. And yet, in context, there's no time to go through that. It clearly is not what they're teaching. In John 6:29, when the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day who beheld the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 come to Him, they're all impressed with the miracle, but they still don't get who Jesus is, the true bread of life, who gives Himself to the life of the world in a substitutionary and sacrificial way. So they come to Jesus and they say, what must we do that we might work the works of God? We want to be a miracle worker like you. We're so enamored with signs and wonders. And Jesus says, this is the work of God. You believe in Him and you sin. Now why did Jesus put it that way? He didn't put it that way because He was a Calvinist. He put it that way because He was arguing with them or teaching them on their terms based on how they had just come to Him. They wanted to labor for something, He says, labor for this. Get this. Faith in me. And then you have the verses in Acts. Acts 5:31, others, 2 Timothy 2:25, even Philippians 1:29, that would all say that either faith or repentance is given or granted by God. But clearly the idea is the opportunity is granted by God. As we saw earlier, like in Acts 18:27. Because if, for instance, in Acts 5:31, it says that God has granted to Israel repentance, then wouldn't that mean that every Israelite would be zapped with the gift of faith? And every Israelite will be born again. Clearly, He's not saying that means God gives the gift of faith. He's simply saying God gives the opportunity for you to be born again. Because you know what? You all deserve to be destroyed when you die. You killed the Messiah. You're living in borrowed time for the grace period. He's granting you the opportunity. And then you have some passages, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, that speak of faith, the gift of faith, but it's in the context of spiritual gifts. And so it's not talking about what God gives as a gift to everyone. So it's not comparing apples to oranges there, but it's in the books. If you have time to look at Ephesians 2, trouble some people. By grace you've been saved through faith. The Greek word for faith is pistis. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And of course, the age-old question is, what does that refer back to? Faith? Or the gift of God? It is the gift of God. Well, what is it? The faith? Faith the gift? Sometimes we'll see Ephesians 2:8 used. This is the Calvinist view. The problem with that is that in Greek, nouns have gender. Faith is feminine. The pronoun that happens to be neuter. And pronouns almost always correspond with their antecedent, not a pronoun, if they are modified, they correspond with the gender, not here. So they are seriously arguing uphill for one reason to support this idea. What can we conclude? That the words that and gift don't line up with the word faith. So what is the gift of God? What is it that God gives? It's salvation by grace. That's what He's referring to. Now some who are more sophisticated Calvinists, they'll argue this point from Ephesians 2:8. They'll say the whole package of salvation by grace is given by God as a gift, and that includes faith as a subset. But if you have your Bibles handy, you get Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, anywhere in the preceding context of verses 1 through 7, has he mentioned faith? Can any of your Bibles have faith in verses 1 through 7? None of them. The original Greek text doesn't. It's not there. But what you do have is a statement about being saved by grace. Notice in verse 4, it says, but God is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Here's the point. By grace you have been saved. That is what he's pointing back to. That is what is the gift of God. And to support that, that pronoun tuta that's used in Ephesians 2:8 for and that out of yourselves, it's used three times in the Epistle of Ephesians to point back to a preceding section in the main thought. You can see the references here. And that's simply the way he's using it right here in Ephesians 2. So faith itself is not the gift of God. Salvation by grace is the gift of God. I'm going to have time to look at these. Job is telling the 5 years. According to the teaching of both Calvinists and then Arminians, personal faith in Christ of salvation is effectively considered to be a meritorious work. Yet according to the Bible, faith is the only response to God that is consistent with grace. In Romans 3 and 4, it's very clear that faith in Jesus Christ is contrasted with the works of justice. Now, if there's no problem in God's sight with believing in the Son of Jesus Christ, but that faith is not meritorious, why do Calvinists object to the unregenerate person who is exercising faith? I'll tell you why they do. They say that it depreciates two things with God. It depreciates his sovereignty, which takes away from his will, and it depreciates the sovereign grace. Because then man has to do something to be saved. And you can take credit for your salvation. Yet biblically, there's no room for boasting when faith is in Jesus Christ and his word. He gets all the credit. So how does it explain God's sovereignty on his grace? If God set up a plan whereby mankind had to believe in Christ to be saved, God even set up the condition of faith alone. Don't we magnify and honor his sovereignty by consenting to his plan? Yeah. And don't we magnify the grace of God by accepting that Jesus Christ did it all and I can't do anything but rest my faith in his mission? Yeah. This is what the Bible teaches. It's clear and simple, don't you think? Why did this come? So this is just the first point in the book. We're going to delve into the next one tomorrow. I think that about lunchtime, we've taken a full hour.